harm me while I get hooked up. While I'm getting hooked up, I would like to say concerning the Wednesday evening prayer meeting, you're taking up the subject we started last Wednesday night, that the Word of God refers to as Christian liberty. This Wednesday night, if you're interested in knowing what the Bible has to say about Christian smoking and drinking and chewing, we invite you to come along. You'll be surprised at what the Bible has to say about Christian smoking, as to whether Christians should smoke or not. It's in the Bible. Now tonight, in the will of God in our church, we're going to take up the subject of Satan. We're going to ask from the Word of God that question that has often been raised, who made the devil? From whence does he come? Is he in hell, on the earth, or is he in heaven? That's tonight at 6 o'clock. I gather now this thing is very much alive, isn't it? All right, turn to Romans chapter 3, the third chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. You will notice the thing we've been referring to here is a mobile form of amplification so we can move around. And the only way I'll know that I'm coming through too strong is if you put your fingers in your ears and I'll know that I'm about to deafen you. And then we'll let up on the volume. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. What then are we better than they, knowing no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of wrath is under their lips. His mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. I would like to say at the outset of our talk this morning that the primary objective of our message is to help you to discover for sure exactly where you are on this chart. And in doing so, we hope from the Word of God to answer some questions that might arise in our minds. For example, if the question arises, are there only two roads? Is there not a middle path where I can be a non-committed, where I can be neither for nor against God? Is it true that everyone is either saved or lost at this particular moment? Then perhaps a question like this might arise in your mind. Do all people begin life on the broad road, which is symbolic of being born in sin and dead spiritual and estranged from God? Or are there some who are born on the narrow road and some on the road? What does the Bible have to say about these subjects? Now, the answers to these questions are extremely important for this reason. No one can make any progress in their spiritual life until they know for sure exactly where they stand. In other words, the first step in becoming a Christian is to get lost. And the reason so few people are not saved today is because so few people have ever really been lost. When it comes to the work of evangelism, getting a person saved, comparatively speaking, is so simple. The great problem is getting a person to see that they need to be saved. Many people are not aware of the fact that they are not Christians. And so today, we hope, by the grace of God and through the inspired word, that you may discover today, if never before, exactly where you are on the start. That you may know whether you are still lost and on your way to death and hell, and eventually will live to fire, or whether you have ever really received Jesus Christ as your Savior by entering in through the door. Now, there are lots of different opinions about the fitness of being saved and about the assurance of salvation. But the Bible is our authority. Now, we took up two messages last Sunday on the subject of the authority of the Bible in order to demonstrate the truth that we have a source of information upon which we can rely. I would like to repeat that until one knows for sure exactly where they stand, they are in the most unusual and most confusing and frustrating of all states known as states of indecision. I remember hearing a number of years ago a very interesting story of a man who was a servant of God, went into a city and pitched a tent and preached the gospel at a neighborhood community. And just two blocks or so away from the tent, there was a man and his wife who lived there, and she became increasingly curious with its passing days to know just what that man was talking about. So the story goes that one night she left her husband at home and went down and stepped into the back door of the tent and slipped in really easily and sat down on the back row. Sat down beside a lady who had a Bible. And she listened, and she got up and went home. And when her husband greeted her upon her arrival back from the tent meeting, he said to her, "Well, darling, what did you think about the preacher?" "Oh, well, he was all right, I reckon. Well, what about his sermon?" "Oh," she said, "I didn't like the sermon." "Well," she said, "he said, what was wrong with it?" Well, she said, "I'll tell you," said he. "He preached an hour," and he said, "Well, mercy me, no wonder you didn't like it. Nobody in their right mind would like a sermon an hour long." "Oh, no," she said, "that's not the point. He was a very interesting speaker. The sermon wasn't at all too long." And she said, "You know, the amazing thing about it is this, that everything he said came right out of the Bible." This woman sitting beside me, now, she said, "I have never seen anybody in such an evening as this with a Bible, and that made it so unusual." But she said, "Everything he said came out of the Bible. He had authority for what he said, because this lady beside me would turn up the pages and stick it over in my nose and let me see where he was reading." Now, you know who she was, of course, a Christian group. Well, and so the conversation went on, and he said, "Well, come on and quit messing around. Tell me why you didn't like the sermon." "Well," she said, "I'll tell you why I didn't like it." He said, "You know, that man read from the Bible and preached for 30 minutes. The people in the tent who were lost and on the way to hell and knew it. And then he preached for 30 more minutes. The people who were in the tent saved on the way to heaven and knew it. And I sat and listened for a whole hour, and he didn't have a word to say to me. And I didn't appreciate that," she said. "So you see, dear friends, the problem this woman has is this, that she wasn't saved and she wasn't lost. You see, without any authority from the Word of God, she had pitched her religious or spiritual tent on this earth, hypothetical no man's land, where the Bible says does not exist. And she took the position that I am neither saved nor am I lost." And I would like to go on record this morning as very fine and vouch you for the statement that my friend George Whatmuth, the hitchhiking preacher, used to love to make when preaching to people, and it says that you are either saints or you ain't. There's only one, two classes of people, and you see, my friends, what the Bible teaches is this. That right at this very moment, it's exactly 30 minutes past 11, every individual in this building is either saved by the grace of God and on their way to heaven, or you are still unsaved, facing this thing called death and hell, eventually the resurrection of judgment, and then to be cast into the lake of fire. There is absolutely no neutral ground. Now, on the authority of Scripture, let the Bible speak. Hold your finger in Romans 3, turn to John chapter 3. And let the Word of God speak. For this is our authority for all that we have to say on this chart. Now, the point we're establishing presently is simply this, that there are only two classes of people in the world. And until you know for sure exactly where you stand, you will always be in a state of indecision and uncertainty. And so I say again, the first step toward becoming a Christian is that you must get lost. Now what shall we go by? I asked a young man on one occasion, are you saved? And he said, well, how do you know? I said, well, do you feel saved? He says, no, I can't say that it's good. I said, well, do you feel lost? He said, well, I can't say that I feel lost. I said, okay, let's eliminate that one so you can't go by your feelings. I said, now, do you live like a Christian? He said, I can't say that I do. I said, do you live like a sinner? He said, well, I don't know how a sinner lives. So then you can't go by how you live, can you? So if you want to know whether you're saved or lost, where shall we look? Well, let's try the Bible. It never let me down, it won't let you down. If you're honest enough, face up to it. And I hope by now you've got your Bible, John chapter 3, and if you haven't got one, I hope one of your neighbors has one under your nose. Look at verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And you see, my friends, now watch very carefully. If you are concerned about your relationship with God, pay close attention, not to your feelings or not how you live, but look at this verse. In it are two distinct classes of people. Now, here we learn that the line of demarcation by which God divides the human family is not color, it is not social, it is not intellectual, but it is spiritual. Notice what makes the difference, please. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not, watch it carefully now, pay attention, he that believeth not is going to be condemned when he dies. Doesn't say that, God. Condemned when? Already. Now, how many classes of people in this verse? One that believes and one that believes not. And one that believes is already saved, and one that doesn't believe is already lost. May I surprise you this morning if you've never heard it? That the fall is judgment for the penalty of sin is concerned in the Bible, nowhere does it ever say that you will be judged in a day to come for your sin in regards to the rejection of Jesus Christ. But the Bible teaches that you are saved right here and now in this life. And you see, it depends on whether, what does it say? He that believeth on him is not condemned. Now look in verse 36, the last verse of the chapter. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Do you see the two classes there again? He that believes on the Son has what? Present possession, present sin, everlasting life. But he that believes not the Son shall not even see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so, my dear friends, the only way to tell whether you're saved or not is to know whether you've ever believed on the Lord Jesus Christ or not. Is that what the Bible says or no? So you see, if we are going to accept the authority of Scripture, right where you are seated today, the one thing you must do, and may I add this, the only thing the Bible requires of you in order to have everlasting life is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.
And so you see, you must be sure that you have done this. Then you must be sure that you know what believing on Christ is. Because you see, to mentally agree with what someone tells you is not salvation. To believe that the word in the Bible doesn't make you a Christian. But it's to trust without reservation. It's to rely entirely upon the death of Jesus Christ. It is to see in the Bible that the death of Christ has satisfied the judgment of God against you. And when you believe that Christ died for you, and you accept his death as payment for your sins and receive him in your heart, and your life as your Lord and Savior, this is believing on the Son. Now, this, remember, believing in Jesus Christ is not mental gymnastics, but it's the heart acceptance of a person. America today is full of people who are intellectual believers in an historical Jesus who have never received the Son of God as their Savior. This is put oftentimes by people who would say something like this: the trouble with you is that salvation is terribly to see high. You got that fear when it's got to be down here. Now, the distinction between believing with the head and the heart is untenable in the light of the Word of God. The only organ of the human body which a man can believe is the brain. In Romans chapter 10, the Bible says, with the heart man believes unto righteousness. But that is not the literal heart. And only a moment's reflection serves to upon the makeup of your body. It's enough to let anybody with common ordinary sense know that the organ that pumps the blood through your body is not something you believe with. And so when it says, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, it is a real you, in contrast to the outward shell of your personality. As I was sitting in McPherson's hospital on Friday morning, waiting for x-ray of the sinus, a fine-looking black lady came and sat down beside me, and I began to talk to her, and I could tell that she was cultured and she was educated. I learned that she was a physical therapist at the Umstead Center for the mentally retarded. And we had a good talk, and I had the joy of talking to her about being saved. And I tried to explain to that dear lady the difference between really believing and saying something. And I sat there and I talked to her. I said, now, you and I sat here. And I said, I've never met you before, and you've never met me. And I do hope you will be kind enough to forgive me for so rudely butting into your life. But I just thought we might as well talk and not doing anything else and keep it being so boring. But I said, the poor one that across to you, you're nice and you're mannerly, and I'm trying my best to be. And I said, look, you can sit there and say one thing with your mouth and mean something entirely different in your heart. She says, yes, I can see that point. I said, well, that's what I'm trying to get across to you. When the Bible says, just the heart man believes unto righteousness, you really can't believe in anything with your brain. The heart is synonymous in the Word of God with the real you. Because you see, faith, my dear friends, it says you never rest in the intellect, it passes through it, but it eventually rests in your personality, in your entire being. You got it? It's not enough to mentally agree with what some tells you, assures you. You've got to receive Jesus Christ as a living person. All right now, let's see if by the grace of God we can get you lost to a good first, and then God can get you saved. Now here in Romans chapter 3, in the ninth verse where we began our reading, Paul says, and he's speaking as a Jew, what then are we Jews better than the Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. Now notice what we are going to do from this passage here. First of all, beloved friends, your attention, yes, your second. What we want to do now from the Word of God is prove you conclusively that every one of us by nature are born on this broad road that leads down to death and destruction. And that the law cannot save us, that our situation, our condition is so hopelessly irremediable before God, that nothing but the sovereign grace of God can ever redeem us from such a lost condition. But what we want to prove to you now on the authority of the Bible, just remember, we don't accept any other authority.
Now that this is a good book written about the Bible, and I wouldn't take anything for the Word of God. The commentaries, you know, are written by God and the men to shed light upon the Bible. I think God saved what I have. But it was Mr. Spurgeon, I think, who was credited with having said many years ago, I thank God over and over for the light that my Bible throws on my commentary. And so you see, our authority is the Bible and not books written about the Bible. So now just pay close attention and read with me, please. Now we're proving that all Jews and Gentiles are born on the broad road and are lost. Now that's stated in verse 9. Notice he says we have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. We need to do that. In chapters 1 and chapter 10, which is naturally come, 2, which naturally comes ahead of chapter 3. Now, in the first chapter of the Roman Epistle, Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, proves conclusively that Gentiles are under sin, and he sums it up, and it's not too far away, by looking in chapter 1 and verse 30, some very uncomplimentary language. He says they are backbiters, and they are haters of God. Now that's a Gentile. And then in chapter 2, he finds that the Jews were guilty of judging the Gentiles for their conduct, and under the cover of darkness were doing the very same thing. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same thing. And we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? So this is what he's saying in chapter 3 and verse 9. In chapter 1, he takes up the Gentile, found them to be haters of God. Chapter 2, he takes up the Jew and finds them to be hypocrites. As Mr. Philip puts it in his very good book on Romans, that in chapter 1 you have the heathen, and in chapter 2 you have the hypocrite. So when you come to chapter 3, the Spirit of God puts both heathens and hypocrites in one lump of corruption, and here's what he says about it. We have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. Then in verses 9 through 19, having put these Jews in here, he gives us some very conclusive and some striking points, and he drives them home like a joint, like an arrow through the joints of the horn. Notice in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 12, they're all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Verse 23, we read, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. May I ask you a question, my friend? Are you lost? Are you lost? Well, you say, man, you should ask if I'm saved. No. No, I was an orphan lost. You see, you've got to get lost before you can get saved. It's a very dangerous thing to know you're saved and never having known you were lost. Now, with some rare occasions, perhaps some exceptions, I should say, when people are saved almost in their infancy and very early childhood, may never remember any experience of concern. But I ask you this, are you saved today and yet you never realize you were ever lost? This is a very dangerous position to be in. That's why God dwells so extensively on the subject of the depravity of man. And then he shows us here, in verses 13 through 15, that the far-reaching effects of sin are so tremendous that they involve the entire human body. Look at the language God uses. In verse 12, speaking of sinners, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used the sheep, the poison of death is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. So notice, he takes up the throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth, and the feet. Do you not see from this, my friend, that the far-reaching effects of the transgression of Adam, and it's stated this way in chapter 5 of this book, and verse 12, and you're right there, might as well take a look at it, in verse 12 of chapter 5.
Wherefore, if by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all sin. You see it? Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death came by that sin, so death has passed upon all human beings. Because, leave out the verb have, please, it's not in the original. It's not supposed to be there. And it correctly reads, for all sin. It's not talking, my dear friends, about what you do, but it's what you are by birth. And here in Romans 5:12, the Bible tells us, as wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, that's Adam, and with Adam sin came death upon the human family. And because all sin when Adam sinned. You say, well now wait a minute, that ain't fair, I wasn't there, and didn't have anything to do with it. God can't hold me responsible for Adam's sin. He does. He does. Let me tell you this. You may differ with me, you theologians, but I am firmly committed to this view, theologically, that no sinner will ever be lost and be in hell and in the lake of fire forever because he was born an offspring of Adam. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. The fact that we are born in sin is not our fault, it's our misfortune. And God does not hold us responsible for being born in sin, but he holds us responsible for dying in our sin. You see, my friends, it is simply this, that if we by nature are born as the offspring of Adam, and inasmuch as Adam is a federal head of the human race, we are born sinners. Now that estranges us from God and puts us in the place where we need to be reconciled and go back to God. This has been provided by the death of Christ. And the New Testament teaches without apology that ultimately, if you are lost forever in the lake of fire, it will be not because you were born on the wrong road, but because you refused to enter by the door and be saved. This is the condemnation, says the Lord Jesus Christ, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And so don't go away trying to excuse yourself and say, well, if I'm lost and going to hell because I was born a child of Adam, I didn't have anything to do with that. No, 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 my friend. At the expense of sounding just a little bit humorous, and I don't want to do it over such a deadly serious thing. Some of you older folks like us who had the joy or privilege of living in the olden times will remember one piece of, I hardly know what to call it, that used to lay on the dresser. You remember? Especially if you were like me, you were born on a mill hill, was a fine tooth comb. Now, Mama used that fine tooth comb periodically to drag through our hair when we came home from school. Because back in those days, you allowed to pick up somebody's boogers that didn't belong to you. Now, the fine tooth comb was in the dresser. Some of you young cats, even so young, don't even want boogers off. Well, if you've been brought up back in the good old days, you'd have seen a fine tooth comb on the dresser. That was to check you out to see if you had picked up anybody else's property. Now, we used to have a saying a long time ago, it's not a disgrace to have them, but it's a disgrace to keep them. You got it? Now, my friend, it's not a disgrace to be a sinner, but it's foolish to die and go to hell when you can be saved. See, I hope you won't think it's over amusing. I'm trying to get a point across to you. I'm trying to illustrate to you from life what it's like. We said it was a disgrace to have them. It's no disgrace to have them because you didn't get them voluntarily. You just looked up on you. It's no disgrace to be a sinner. You'll never die and go to hell because you're born a sinner. If you die and go to hell, it'll be because you rejected Jesus Christ and for no other reason. All right. Now in verses 19 and through 20, he tells us that our situation is of such a terrible nature that obedience to the law will not help us. In verse 19, now we know that what things serve of the law saith. It saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be shut, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, for because of this, by the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, beloved friends, let me dwell for about 5 or 6 minutes. No, I don't want to run out of time this morning. I don't like to transgress, but I've got to get through a bus, and you wouldn't want me to bust and slow it all over, I'm sure. So listen very rapidly now. Now here in this section, you have a statement. Oh, if you could only learn this once for all, then you would understand that the law and the commandments have nothing to do with you becoming a Christian. It's not keeping the commandments that gets you saved. As a matter of fact, they were not given for that purpose. Now, with your Bible open, look in verse 19 and underline mentally or with your pen the last statement. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Underline it now. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, there are 1, 2, 3, 4 purposes explicitly stated in the New Testament as to why the law was given. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, the Bible says the law entered that the offense might abound. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, the Bible says, wherefore then serveth the law? For what purpose was it given? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come, and that seed was Christ. In Galatians 3:24, the Bible says that the law was the tutor or the teacher of the nation of Israel who trained them toward the coming and acceptance of their promised Messiah. Now, these are the four purposes for which the law is expressly stated as having been given. Now, I'll give you a good verse of Scripture, 1 Timothy 1:8. We know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. The word means legitimately or according to the rule. In other words, the law is good if you use the law for the purpose for which it was given. Now, it's found again in 2 Timothy 2:5, this statement, if a man competes in the games or if he strives for mastery, and it's speaking of athletes, and so the Revised has put it this way. If any man competes in the athletic games or events, even though he wins the race, he will not receive his prize, except he strives lawfully. That's the only two times the word is found in the New Testament, and it means to strive or run according to the rules and the regulations. So, verse 71a, listen. The law is good if you use it according to the rules and for the purpose for which the law was given. What was the purpose for which the law was given? Well, of course, that you might keep it and get to heaven, right? No. Who said so? God. Now, look, you haven't seen it yet. Come on, fasten your baby blue eyes back here on verse 20 and look at the last statement. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Am I saying that keeping the law is the way to be saved? Tell me, why did not God say by the law comes salvation? But God expressly says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now let me show you a man and turn to chapter 7. Let me show you a man who never would have discovered he was a sinner if it had been for the law. In chapter 7, bless his heart. Now, here was a man who in the Philippian epistle that he wrote, and this is Paul during the talking, he said, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. Now, I'm telling you, that's pretty tall cotton. As touching the righteousness that I could achieve by obedience to the law, he said, I was without a blame. But he made a discovery one day. There was something going on inside of him, but he didn't know what it was. Look how he found out. Romans 7:7. What shall we then say or say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. The New American Standard Bible puts it this way. Why, he says, I would not have come to know sin except the law said to me, thou shalt not lust or covet. And I realized that what was going on inside of me was a disobedience to the law, and I realized that I was a sinner. Do you get that, my friend? Look at it. Well, I would not even know that I was a sinner if I hadn't been reading the commandments one day and they said, thou shalt not covet, and I found out my heart was full of lust, and by the law I learned I was a sinner. Do you see that in Romans 7:7? To look back at 3:19, now it really comes alive. By the law is the knowledge of sin, got it? Well, now, bless your heart, lay down your dead in the doing and keeping of the commandments to get to heaven. The law was given to condemn us and to convince us that we need to be saved. You understand that? The law has nothing to do with becoming a Christian. I'm going to use the illustration. It won't be long now, and you'll be out puttering in the yard. And I tell you, I just get two kinds of hits when the weather gets warm. One's in the elbow, as I have beans in that big lump of bears right inside that log on the edge of that bush, and want to get up the car late and do some top water flooding. And the other is just a natural born itch I have to get in the dirt when the weather gets warm. And so I'll be out scratching around in my garden in the flowers, you know, and maybe planting some taters and early vegetables. But when the weather gets warm and you go outdoors to work, have you ever noticed as soon as you get both hands dirty, the first place you hold out of it itches as well? Come on, put your finger on it. That's right, right there. The first thing that itches when you get your hands dirty is your nose. And so you look up there and you scratch your nose. Well, that's one black spot. Next thing that itches is usually up here. So there you go. Then you start itching all over and it seems to be catching. And when you go in the house, you get your sandwich and a glass of tea for lunch, you go by the way of the bathroom to wash your face. What happens? You look in the mirror. And lo and behold, the mirror has a message for you. What does it say? Your face is dirty. Thank you, mirror. Thank you. And you reach up to take the mirror down off the wall and start washing your face, right? You don't? Well, of course not, unless you're escaping from a lunatic asylum. You don't wash your face with a mirror. Mirrors weren't made to wash faces with. Mirrors were made to show up the dirt on faces, right? My dear friend, you let me tell you, if you think you're good enough to get to heaven, you read the commandment. And especially that one, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart and thy neighbor as thyself. If you think you're good enough to get to heaven, you read the commandments, my friend. They're not given to save us, they're given to condemn us and show us that we need to be saved. And watch this. Right underneath the mirror, or maybe sometimes it sits on one side, the lavatory to the right and the left of the closet, is a tray with some soap. Sometimes it's fastened on the wall. The mirror is giving you a message, your face is dirty. You don't take the mirror down off the wall and wash your face. You pick up the soap and you turn on the water. And you lather up your head and you wash your face and you dry it off. It's a mirror that tells your face is dirty. It's the soap and the water that washes the dirt off. Now, you don't have to be an intellectual person to be there. You got it? Well, listen. What's the mirror to your face? The law is to your spiritual life and soul. The law tells you that you are a sinner. The law says that your sin is in short of the glory of God, and the law says the wages of sin is death. The law says the soul that sinned against shall die, but the law doesn't save you. The law tells you your loss is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all of our sins. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You got it? Now you see what it means. But by the law is the knowledge of sin. Let me repeat it. Just like the mirror says, your face is dirty, and you take the soap and water and wash the dirt off. The law shows you how dirty and ungodly you are, even with your baptized self-righteousness, membership, even catechized, mesmerized, sanctified, everything else but regeneration. There you are, all baptized and signed up, working in the church and lost, knowing your way to hell. Look, there's only one thing you need to know, and you must know that, my friend. Have you ever, now look, have you ever in your entire life stood before this door and heard Jesus say, I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved? I ask you, when did you ever step into this door? When did you ever receive Jesus Christ? When did you ever touch his death for the forgiveness of sin plus absolutely nothing? Not even so much as a good feeling, no son of the church, no bad business. No hand raising, no eye walking, no card signing, no handshaking, nothing but just simple, naked, unadulterated, childlike, simple, unattached, undeserved faith in the death of Jesus Christ plus nothing. When did you put that trust in him? When? And bless God, when did you accept him as a living man who sits today at God's right hand and has the power to save you? Now, I remember. And you do too. Now, I've been baptized, I don't know how many times, I don't know how many hours I've walked. But my dear friend, listen. You remember when you walked the aisle and shook the preacher's hand to sign you up, and remember how good it made you feel?
You remember when you rededicated the thing, you rededicated in the spring of the vow, you rededicated that thing again in the fall, and it got a little dead by next spring, so you rededicated again, and you rededicated, and you wore a thread there. Let me ask you this, in doing all of this, when did you ever receive Jesus Christ?
When?
You see, he that prayeth the Son has life. So the law, my son, is the knowledge of sin. And it's explained to us here in the verses in the remaining part of the chapter. I'm not involved. I won't have time to give it to you. To give praise. I don't tell you that God explains to us in these verses. After that one, it says, by the law of the knowledge of sin, from there through verse 26, God explains to us that Jesus Christ has been set forth as a satisfactory sacrifice by his blood through faith. The only part that God requires of you is to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And see, my friend, the sacrifice of Christ satisfied God. That's the only thing you have to be concerned about. And Christ has been raised from the dead. And the fact that God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead proves that he accepted the death that Christ paid to take your sins away. Now look, do you trust him? Do you believe he died for you? I like to use this illustration. You take this booklet here, I hold, where we offer and take a certain enjoyment. Look, if you want to be saved today, just imagine, and Brother Jeff is please step over on the other side and have him keep the children as quietly as possible. It'll be about 2 or 3 minutes, and these people are listening. I believe God is speaking. Look, you see this book? Let's say that this represents the record of all the sins you've ever committed. Come on now. Lying, stealing, adultery, cheating, I don't care what it is, everyone I've listened. In 3 hours of darkness when Jesus hung upon the cross, God placed every sin you've ever committed upon Jesus Christ. See that? And in 3 hours of darkness, the judgment, fires of hell that you shall endure for all eternity if you die without receiving Christ, were poured out upon the soul of Jesus on the cross, and Christ died for your sin. Every one of them, you got it? You put them all away. Now, God, today offers you forgiveness of every one of your sins. But remember that sin must be paid for. You can't be saved if sin is paid for. You see? And there they are, on him. But now they're gone. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ, the death of Christ, satisfied God's judgment against us. And on that basis, and that basis alone, God is able to forgive you of all of your sins right now. You see that? See, this is what salvation is. The proof, the absolute, listen, the absolute, undeniable, bless God, the truth that the devil and all hell itself can never do away with, that God accepted the death of Jesus to take our sins away, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You got it? Because you see, my friend, that the death of Christ did not pay the penalty for our sin. That the death of Christ did not satisfy God's judgment against us, the body of Christ would have rotted in Joseph's tomb. Because you can't show me in the Old Testament where an animal was ever raised from the dead that was offered as a sacrifice for sin. And the writer of the Hebrews puts it in these words in chapter 9. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. And that's why none of them were ever raised from the dead. But this man, listen, Jesus Christ, as he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever set down on the right hand of God. You see, my friends, God raised Jesus from the dead because the one sacrifice of Christ takes all your sins away. Would you like to be a Christian today? Would you like to leave here knowing that your sins are all forgiven? Would you? Then this is it. Have you ever accepted him? I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. Right now, an opportunity this morning is terrible. Things are not running as far as the time as usual. I believe it's 249 in this new book, number 249. We're going to give you an opportunity today, if you'd like to publish to confess Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, we've made it clear that walking the aisle is not what makes you a Christian. And there's no virtue in my hand. No. The virtue is in his hand, pierced by the nails on the cross. Christ is the Savior of sinners. finishes here, you'd just like to come right down in public and confess Jesus Christ. Why don't you do it? We're going to stand and sing a little dismissing prayer. As you sing, if you'd like to step right out, you come down and take a seat on the front row, and you'll know that you won't help. Number 249, shall we stand, please? You come right now if you'd like to be saved. Absolutely undeniable in my own heart. This is that God has spoken to you. No doubt about that. Whether you're going to respond or not is entirely up to you. We're going to give you one more opportunity for public response. Just a third verse after we pray, and then the meeting will be over, and the others make their way out. You just stay behind and make your way down to the front. Let's give you a good book, safety, certainty, and enjoyment. Come now, we'll sing the third verse in public and confess Christ will come after the service is concluded. So let's have a talk. Now shall we pray? Our loving Father, we are so thankful today that you came to speak to us. When we think of what we are by nature, so wicked and rebellious and ungodly, that we're what we deserve to be in hell forever. But thou hast been so loving and so kind and sending thy Son, the living Word, to speak to us, to show us thyself and to die for us upon the cross. We pray now for our beloved friends who are here without the Savior. Oh God, our hearts go out to you. We do speak to you. We beg of thee, Father. Save them for Jesus' sake. Save them for strength.